What we do believe as Christians is that Jesus died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, and after 3 days came back to life again. And that is the centerpiece, along with the cross of Jesus, of the whole Christian faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul says if the resurrection isn't true, then the message we preach isn't true. Jesus isn't who he claims to be. We're still in our sins and we have no hope. The resurrection is at the very center of the Christian faith. And today, as we continue our series in 1 Corinthians, we reach chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul addresses not only the resurrection of Jesus, but our resurrection with Jesus. So Paul shifts his focus from divisions in the church and personality cults around Paul and Apollos and Cephas and even people gathering around Jesus. And he shifts his focus away from spiritual purity, from marriage and singleness, from the Lord's Supper, from the body of Christ, from the use of spiritual gifts and appropriateness in worship, to this chapter. And it appears not to be one of the questions that the church had raised in their letter to him. But he says that what comes next is of first importance. The resurrection, he says, is of first importance. In verse 3 of chapter 15, he says, For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And the background to what he's about to say is that in the Corinthian church, the church had been made up of Greeks, non-Jews, and Jews who had converted to Christianity. Some of the Jews may have been from the background of being Sadducees. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Some of the believers might have come from a Greek worldview where they didn't have room in their thinking for a physical bodily resurrection. In fact, when Paul had been in Athens in Acts chapter 17, just before he came to Corinth, we read that they scoffed when Paul raised the subject of the resurrection from the dead. And it might be that because of the Greek intellectualism, because of the philosophical framework that people had, that they just didn't have room for the miraculous. But what I want to say today, right at the beginning of what we're about to look at, is that Jesus, his life is miraculous. From the virgin birth, to his sinless life, to his ability to surrender his life on the cross, to his miraculous resurrection from the dead, to his ascension to the Father's right hand, and one day his miraculous coming again for a second time. The whole of Jesus' life is miraculous, but there are some people in our day who would explain away the miraculous, that Jesus is just a human teacher, just a great philosopher, just somebody with really wonderful moral ideas that we can look up to and aspire and is a good example to us. But if Jesus isn't both at the same time an amazing man and fully God, 100% human, 100% God, the divinity taking on humanity, then he couldn't lay down his life on the cross as the perfect, sinless sacrifice. If he wasn't truly who he claimed to be, the thing that his resurrection confirms, then all of us would still be lost and without hope. So Paul sets out his argument. The gospel, he says, is what has saved you. And so up here on the screen, there are some things that he says about the gospel. First of all, in verse 1, he says, this gospel is what I preached to you. And he says, this gospel, when I preached it to you, is what you received. And then in verse 1 also, he says, this gospel that you received is what you took your stand on. You stood on this gospel and the truths of this gospel. And it says in verse 2 that it was this gospel that saved you. He says, if you hold firmly to it. And what he's saying isn't that, you know, it's a gospel of works and you earn your own salvation. What he's saying is the gospel, with all of its elements, is what saves a person. Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. And some people were ditching elements of the gospel in the Corinthian church in order to fit in with their worldview, to make the gospel more palatable. And what we mustn't do in our day and age, with all of the pressures of the society that we live in, with all the competing worldviews and things that people value, we mustn't ditch elements of the gospel to fit in with our society, because the moment we do, the gospel loses its power. And so he goes on to talk about the content of the gospel. What is the gospel? And so in verse 3, he says this: the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. If you're watching today and you're not sure you're a Christian yet, you might have a belief in God, but you're not sure that you're a follower of Jesus yet. Let me say, this gospel is for you. Listen closely. Christ died for our sins. He was buried in the tomb. And then on the third day, verse 4, he rose again. And then he appeared to many, some of his closest disciples, the 12 individual apostles, but also to 500 other people. And in verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, "So it is this gospel that we preached to you, and it is this gospel that you believed." And just like he did with the Galatians, where he says, "Oh, Galatians, you got it. You understood the gospel when I preached it to you. But who has bewitched you? Who's got in there and convinced you of a different gospel? The gospel that can't save." And the same thing here. The Apostle Paul is saying, this gospel is what you believed. And then in verse 12, he enters into the substance of his argument, and he addresses two objections to the resurrection of the dead. Objection one, he says, was that people in the church were believing that there was no life after death. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, which is the gospel message, Paul says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Looking back at some first century Greek and Roman cemeteries, people found certain epitaphs written on gravestones, on tombs in these cemeteries. And many, many gravestones had the phrase that could be translated into English, "no hope," written on them. No hope. Can you imagine that? The people who had a certain worldview might have understood that life is to be lived to all of its fullness, but when this life comes to an end, there is no hope. And some people live today with that worldview that eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Make the most of today. Do whatever you want to do, because tomorrow it'll all be gone. There is nothing beyond this life. But the Christian hope is that not only does this life bring us the opportunity to live life in all of its fullness, but beyond this life is an even greater reality in the presence of God, life eternal. Contrast that hopelessness on the tombstones of some of the Greek and the Roman citizens with what Benjamin Franklin, in one of his lighthearted moments as President of the United States, wrote as a potential epitaph on his own tombstone. This isn't actually what went onto his tombstone, but this was just something he thought would be funny. So this is what he wrote: "The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and binding, lies here. Food for the worms, but the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author." And so what Benjamin Franklin believed, apparently, was that this life, the book of his life, would be replaced by a new edition. And the hope of the Christian faith is not only has Jesus risen from the dead, but one day he's coming back to take to himself those who belong to him. And when he does, we will receive resurrection bodies. So the objection one was, there is no life after death. And Paul goes on then to follow through the logic of what it would mean if there was no resurrection from the dead. And so these are some of the things that he said up here on your screen. No resurrection means, verse 13, that Christ has not even been raised. If you don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, then you also don't believe that Christ has been raised. That means, Paul says in verse 14, that his preaching and every bit of preaching since that day is absolutely useless. Worse than that, verse 15, that we have been lying about God raising Jesus from the dead. Verse 17, that means our faith is futile because it's based on lies. Verse 14, we are still in our sins and we have no hope. So the Apostle Paul was saying, well, listen, this is the logical outworking of your belief that there is no resurrection from the dead. The resurrection, really, the resurrection of Jesus and what he promises in terms of the resurrection of believers is at the center of the Christian faith. If there is no resurrection, then not even Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then death had power over Jesus and defeated him. If death had power over Jesus, then Jesus is not God. If Jesus is not God, he can't be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. If Jesus isn't the perfect sacrifice for our sins are not perfectly paid for by God. And if my sins are not paid for before God, I'm still in my sins. Therefore, if Jesus is not risen, he is unable to save. If he is unable to save, those who have fallen asleep and who have died in Christ have perished. Paul paints a bleak picture and puts into stark contrast the view of those who intellectualize away the resurrection in comparison to those who believe in the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection to eternal life for all those who believe in Jesus. He goes on to say, if there is no resurrection in verse 29, it's absolutely pointless. This will confuse you. That people are baptized for the dead. This is one of those verses that I wish wasn't in the Bible because I don't understand exactly what this practice was. Paul doesn't affirm it. It's not something that ties in with anything we read anywhere else about baptism. But it appears that in the early church, because there was a superstition arising around baptism connected to salvation, that when people died without being baptized, that people literally were baptized instead of those who had died. That isn't a biblical practice. It isn't something that the church has practiced through the centuries. I really don't understand what this was. Paul neither affirms it or condemns it. He just comments on it and he says, in effect, it would be absolutely pointless for this practice to continue if there was no resurrection from the dead. Why would people do that? So he's not saying that this is something that should be done. He's not saying it's something he affirms. He's just saying, listen, some people are doing it, but why would you do it if there was no resurrection from the dead? And then he goes on in verse 30 to talk about some of the things that he has faced. He says, and as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? And so what he's saying is, listen, my whole ministry is based around the fact that there is life beyond this life. Because if there was no eternal life, if I wasn't looking forward to a life beyond this life, if I didn't understand that Jesus was resurrected as the first fruits from amongst those who would follow him and be resurrected with him, it would be absolutely futile to do the things that I'm doing. Why would I face persecution? Why would I face suffering? Why would I experience pain? Why would I face death? Why would I do those things if there was no hope that beyond this life is an even more wonderful life? And if you think about the kind of life that most of us live in the West as Christians, we have a very safe and secure routine. We forget sometimes that we are aliens and strangers in this world, that we're just passing through. We forget that we have a heavenly home. We forget that we're citizens of another kingdom. We forget that he has sent us to fulfill the Great Commission. We forget sometimes that we are part of this global mission that Jesus has given us to reach the lost and to reveal his glory on the earth. And we go about our day-to-day lives and, you know, we get on with the things that we need to do in raising our families and going to work and building relationships. All of those things are good, but sometimes they can be done instead of a devotion and a love for Jesus, where we spend our lives for the glory of God. And I was thinking this week about the missionaries and church leaders in India, where the COVID-19 pandemic has broken out. And I've heard of so many people who, in serving the poor and the most vulnerable in society, have put themselves at great personal risk. And one pastor who wrote to the Elim missionaries said that he had seen 19 of his pastor friends die in the last few weeks. 19 of his pastor friends, not because they were hiding in their homes, but because they were out in the community serving the most vulnerable in their society. Why would they do that? Why would people go into leper colonies? Why would people during the last plague in the 1600s have gone out into the streets to help the people who are the most sick and the most vulnerable? Why would you put yourself in personal danger to do that if there was no hope of eternal life? To cross the seas and go to places where there are cannibals and to preach the gospel to people who might kill you and even eat your relatives. Why would you do that? To go to a lost tribe in the middle of a jungle where they might shoot you with poison arrows. Why would you do that? If there was no hope of eternal life, why would you risk it all? And he goes on to hammer his point home and he says, listen, if the dead are not raised, let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's just live for today, if there is no hope of tomorrow. Let's just live and eat and drink and do what we want and live how we want, because it doesn't even matter. But if there is eternal life, if Jesus has gone before us, bodily resurrected, that one day we will follow him to be where he is, if there is eternal life, then it puts this life in complete perspective. It makes sense of this life. It means that we can spend our lives on things that matter for eternity, not just things that matter for the moment. If there is a resurrection from the dead. Henry Morris, an author, once said this: the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God, and the Christian faith is absolute truth. So the first objection was there is no life after death, and Paul addresses that. And then the second objection that Paul comes to in verse 35 is, well, only, and you can just hear the mocking tone in the people in the Corinthian church who didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, you know, if we are raised, then surely it's only our spirits that live on, not our bodies, surely. And this is something that really is confusing for Christians, because it's not often taught about clearly. So when we talk about the afterlife, the eternal life that we have, we believe that Jesus, as he hung on the cross, spoke to the robbers on both sides of him, and one of them was repentant, and he said to him, "This very day you shall be with me in paradise." And what he promised to that guy was, even though he died physically, he would be present spiritually. His soul would be present with Christ in glory. Let me say this about heaven. This is what I believe. Heaven is where God is. Heaven is where God lives. It's where he resides. Where his presence is, that's where heaven is. And that's why I believe in Genesis, where it talks about Eden, where it talks about this uncorrupted creation, where it talks about God in perfect fellowship with humanity. I believe that Eden is a picture of heaven on earth, because heaven is where God is. And at the end of Revelation, when Revelation 20, 21 and 22, where it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, it talks about the new Jerusalem coming down and God dwelling again with his people, heaven on earth, the new heavens, the new earth. Heaven is where God is. And the new creation one day will be earth remade. It will be a physical place, and we will have physical bodies, and God will live amongst us, and we will see him face to face. That is the hope that Christians have. But what about heaven? What about this paradise that the thief on the cross was promised? Well, this is what I believe. If we were to die today, before the second coming of Jesus Christ, we would be with God in his perfect heaven. We wouldn't have yet a resurrection body, but our souls would go to be with God. We would be with him in heaven. But that isn't the end of the story, because the Bible talks about that moment in human history when Jesus will return bodily. Just as he went bodily, he will return bodily. At the trumpet call of God on the clouds and with the angels surrounding him so that every eye can see, he will return to the earth to establish in its fullness his kingdom on the earth. And the whole of creation will be remade, a new heavens, a new earth, and heaven will come down to earth. Heaven will be on earth. God will be amongst his people again. And Jesus is coming back, not to take to himself disembodied spirits, but it says that when he comes back, the dead will be raised. Just as Jesus has been raised bodily, the dead will be raised. First, those who are already with him. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ will be raised to life with him. And then those who are not yet dead, who are still living when he comes, will receive their resurrection bodies. Let's have a look at some verses that talk about this. But someone will ask, verse 35 says, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. And what he's using here is an agricultural metaphor. He's basically saying, you plant a seed into the ground, the seed dies, but what comes out of the seed then is the life. And so he says, our bodies will be put into the ground. There'll be death, but then one day the life will come. And not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh. Animals have another. Birds, another. Fish, another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind. The splendor of the earthly bodies is of another. The sun has one kind of splendor. The moon has another. The stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable are human bodies as they are now. Will be raised imperishable. This will be up on your screen. It will be sown in dishonor, but it will be raised in glory. It will be sown in weakness, and so many of us experience that weakness in our human bodies. It will be sown in weakness, but it will be raised in power. It will be sown a natural body, but it will be raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. In other words, he was created out of the dust. But the last Adam, a life-giving spirit, talking of Jesus. The last Adam. The spiritual, it says in verse 46, did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. And then he goes on to talk about the distinction between Adam and Jesus, the first man and the last man. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And listen to this. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, our bodies now bear the image of the earthly man Adam, so shall we one day bear the image of the heavenly man Jesus. And so we say in our earthly bodies will die. Every single one of us at one point in our lives will face death. Physically, all of us will die. But the promise of the Christian faith is that not only will our physical bodies die and be buried and put into the grave, But one day when Jesus comes back, he will give us a resurrection body. And so he goes on to say, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood, what we experience with our earthly bodies right now, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That means we won't all die before Jesus comes again. When he comes again, there will be people still alive who haven't yet died. He says, we won't all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, not perishable like before, but imperishable. That means our bodies won't decay, they won't rot in the grave, they will be imperishable. And the mortal will be clothed with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he has given us victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so what he's saying is the last and the greatest enemy that any one of us will face is death itself. But in Christ, even death has been overcome. Death cannot contain us if we're in Christ. It could not contain Jesus, and he went before us and smashed through the barrier of death. He has made a way for every single one of us who is in him, all of those who believe and put their trust in Jesus, to follow with him through the barrier of death into eternal life. Not just as a disembodied spirit, but with a resurrection body of a completely different order. And so when he goes on to, when he previously talks about this body that will be like the heavenly man, this is how I understand the resurrection body to be. Because Jesus has shown us what his resurrection body was like. So when he was raised from the grave, what happened was that he was able to be present in a room with the disciples, that he could suddenly appear through a locked door into the middle of a group of people. And they might have thought he was a ghost, because how can people walk through locked doors? But then he asked for some food he could eat. It was a physical, actual body. They even saw the nail prints in his hands. But then he could disappear and appear at will. It wasn't corrupted by sin. It had none of the limitations of our humanity at present. So it was like his physical body before, but of a completely different order. And we don't know exactly what our resurrection bodies will be like. But what we do know is they will no longer be corrupted by sin. They will no longer be decaying. They will no longer be heading towards death. They will be perfect and uncorrupted and undefiled. And we will live in those resurrection bodies in the presence of Jesus on the new earth, with God dwelling amongst his people, heaven on earth. And so he says, death can no longer sting us if we're Christians. To finish with, I just want to tell you this story. A dad and his son were driving down a country lane with the windows open on a beautiful sunny day. And as they were driving down the road, a big bee flew in through the window. And the little boy was petrified of bees. And so dad was just looking to make sure this bee didn't come too close to his son. And as he was driving, he couldn't do very much. But he noticed that this bee was beginning to buzz into the front of the car and near his son. So he held the wheel with one hand and he reached out his other hand and he grabbed the bee. And then he winced in pain as the bee stung him. He opened his hand and the bee continued to buzz somewhere in the car. But obviously his life was ebbing away. And the son was obviously petrified as he looked around. And he said, Dad, Dad, I don't want the bee to sting me. Please protect me from the bee. I don't want that bee to sting me. And the dad says, Son, the bee won't sting you. And he reached out his hand and he said, because he stung me. And Jesus is the one who has taken the sting of death for us. He has experienced death for us, but also then smashed through the barrier of death and entered into eternal life so that we don't have to experience the sting of death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The resurrection is good news. Not only will we be with Christ, our souls with Christ, if we die tomorrow in heaven. But one day Jesus is coming back to take to himself those who are his own, to establish a new kingdom on a renewed earth where heaven will touch earth and God will dwell again like he did in Eden amongst his people. We will have resurrection bodies. We will be able to eat. We'll be able to run. We'll be able to sing. We'll be able to hug. All of the things that we love to do, but all of the limitations, all of the weaknesses of our humanity will be taken away. That is the hope of the Christian faith. And that is what Paul so passionately wanted to defend. He was saying, listen, if you don't believe in the resurrection, the Christian faith falls at that place. The Christian faith is built upon the foundation of the resurrection. If there was no resurrection of Jesus, none of us have been saved. But Jesus has been raised. And every single one of us who put our trust in Christ have had our sins forgiven and experienced life in its fullness now and the hope of eternal life still to come. The end game. And this is what the end of Isaiah paints a picture of, the end of Revelations paints a picture of, that God will make a new heavens and a new earth, and we will live forever with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we are people of the resurrection, that we experience resurrection life because of what Jesus did in dying on the cross and being raised again on the third day. Thank you that Jesus was the first fruits. He was the one that went ahead. He was the one that entered through, Lord God. And we follow him, all of us who have put our faith and trust in him. Thank you that one day we will stand complete in his perfect presence. And as 1 Corinthians 13 says, we will see him face to face and we will know fully, even as we're fully known. Our hearts long for that, Lord God. But I pray that right now, Lord God, for all of us, Lord, who name the name of Jesus, that you will give us a fresh perspective of our eternal life, that we will see what's happening now in relation to the eternity that we're going to live. And Lord, that this life is just a passing breath. It's here today and gone tomorrow, but our life in your eternal presence, Lord God, will be forever. And so, Lord God, help us to live our lives now in light of eternity and to give you our all, Lord God, and to pour out our lives in service to you. Amen. The Apostle Paul finishes this chapter by saying these words. Therefore, because of all of the things that we've just discussed, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. God bless you.